Assalamualaikum, brothers and sisters. Again, it's my honor to be here speaking with you. Inshallah, let's begin the program with a few salawats. The first salawats for all of the companions of Imam Hussein, inshallah. And a louder salawat for the family of Imam Hussein. Loudest salawat for Sayyid al-Shuhada, Imam Hussein himself, inshallah.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Now, as I mentioned yesterday, my speeches are going to be about the reasons behind Karbala, the reasons why Imam Hussein stood up and sacrificed his life for us, for Islam. Last night I mentioned one reason, and that was reforming the Ummah. Tonight I'm going to move on to the second reason, which is bidding the right and forbidding the wrong. Amr bil ma'ruf wa nahi anil munkar. And as I did yesterday I mentioned a hadith from Imam Hussein. I'm trying to, not every single night, but most of the nights, I'm going to derive the reasons behind Ashura, or behind Imam Hussein's movement, from his words himself. Because it's important for him to tell us why he's doing it. And yesterday I mentioned a hadith from Imam Hussein alayhi salam, which stemmed from a will that he gave to his brother Muhammad ibn Hanafiya. And this segment that I'm going to do today is from that same will. This is a very short will, but it's a very important will. In this will, Imam Hussein is basically answering a question of why he's leaving Medina. Why he's going to go towards Karbala, why is he doing this? And he mentions a number of reasons. It's very important. It's recorded in Bihar Lanwar and other books as well. The one sentence today, which is incongruent with our topic, is this. He says, Uridu an amra bil ma'ruf wa anha an al munkar. I want to bid the right and forbid the wrong. And it's very clear. This is Imam Hussein telling us, I want to do this. I'm leaving Medina for this reason. To bid the right and forbid the wrong. There's a couple other instances which we could see which would confirm this, which would add to this. One is the whole story of Muslim ibn Aqil, which inshallah at the end of the speech we'll speak a little more in detail about him. Now Muslim ibn Aqil, again, at the end I'm going to give you all the details, but right now, he was sent to Kufa by Imam Hussein, and his duty was basically to ascertain if the people in Kufa were truthful, if the letters that they sent to Imam Hussein were sincere. And Muslim ibn Aqil went there, he met with the Kufans, and he was abandoned by the Kufans. And when he was abandoned, he went to a house, he was surrounded by the enemy forces, and he was forced to fight. He fought bravely, but he was captured. When he was captured, he was taken in front of a person named Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad, a very bad person. And Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad asked him a question, or he made a statement actually. And he told him, he said, you've come to Kufa to cause corruption and to spread division. To cause division, spread corruption. This is why you've come. Muslim ibn Aqil answered him. The answer that Muslim ibn Aqil gave is what I wanted to tell you. This answer was this. He said, no, I didn't come for that. Instead, you have made evilness. You have made munkar. You have spread this in the society, and you've buried the right truthfulness, you've buried righteousness, you've buried good. So you've made evil appear and you've buried good. I've come to do the opposite. I've come to enjoin the people of Kufa to do good, to bid them to the right, and I've come to forbid them from the wrong. So here not only Imam Hussein says this, but Imam's representative also says this. Now there's three parts to this. The last one is in the ziyarats. We read, alhamdulillah, we read many ziyarats. In a lot of the ziyarats, we have very similar sentences. And for instance, this one sentence that I'll read from you is taken from Ziyarat-e Warth. Now, Ziyarat-e Warth is a very important ziyarat. It's one of the most authentic ziyarats we have. All of the ziyarats we have are good, but some are more authentic and some are better to read. This one is one of the most important and one of the most authentic ones we have. And in this ziyarat, it says this: Ashhadu annaka kad aqamta salat wa ataita zakat. I bear witness that verily you established the prayer and paid the zakat. Then he says, wa amarta bil ma'ruf wa anhanta anil munkar. Wa nahita anil munkar. And I bear witness that you bade the right, that you enjoyed the right, and you forbid the evil, or forbade the evil. And then he says, and I bear witness that you worshipped Allah and His Messenger until you reached yaqeen, until you reached certainty. So in these three different phrases that I mentioned to you, one of them, a hadith from Imam Hussein himself, one of them from Musnad ibn Akil, and one of them from all of the ziyarats we have, show that this, for enjoining the good and forbidding the evil, is something that's very important. It's one of the reasons why Imam Hussein stood up, is one of the reasons why he sacrificed his life, and it's something that we should talk about and try to figure out the importance of. Salawat ala Muhammad wa alihi. Now, to add to the importance of enjoining the right and forbidding the wrong, I wanted to mention a hadith from Imam Ali. This hadith is found in a book, a very important book called Najwa Balagha, which I'm sure most of you have, I'm sure most of you have seen it. Najwa Balagha is one of the books that is found in the houses of almost every Shia in the world. And the important thing is not to keep it on the bookshelf, but to actually read this book. I don't know, I'm sure most of you read it a lot, but it's something that's very important for us to read, you know, credible sources about our religion. Najwa Balagha was compiled by a scholar by the name of Sharif Razi, and he is the brother of Sayyid Murtada. Sayyid Murtada is one of the highest scholars that we have, one of the most important scholars that we had in the history of Islam. So the book is a credible book. It's a very important book, and we should definitely take the time to read it, inshallah. In this book, Imam Ali has one phrase, which is what I want to read today. It's important, it's relevant to this speech. He says this, in English I'll read. He says, all righteous deeds, even jihad fi sabilillah, even jihad on the path of Allah, all righteous deeds compared to enjoining the good and forbidding the evil, are as a drop of water compared to a vast sea. The importance of Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahy al Munkar compared to all of the righteous deeds, everything else, is as a drop of water to a vast sea. Amr bil Ma'ruf being the vast sea, the drop of water being everything else. That shows how important this is. Now, why is it that important? What is the reason that enjoining the good and forbidding the evil is so important, is so powerful? What is the reason behind it? Why? Now, there's a book that I was reading recently by Ayatollah Misbah Yazdi. Ayatollah Misbah Yazdi is one of the best scholars that we have. He's a very intelligent scholar. He's a specialist in fiqh and usul, but he's known mostly for philosophy and theology, and also for akhlaq. He teaches weekly akhlaq classes in the office of Sayyid Khamenei in Qom. And they're probably the most effective and the best akhlaq classes in all of Qom. Now, he wrote a book, he's written many books. But the book that I'm mentioning is a book, it's a commentary on the will that Imam Ali alayhi salam left for Imam Hassan. And in this book, what he does is he takes every sentence and he comments upon it. He gives about a one or two page commentary on every sentence of the will, maybe even more than that. One of the things he says when he gets part of this will talks about enjoining the good and forbidding the evil. And when he reaches that phrase, he starts talking about our social obligations. Now in Islam, we have two types of obligations. One of them is individual, and one of them is social. individual obligations are prayer, fasting, things that are only between us and Allah. Dua, ziyarat, whatever it is, hajj, things that are between us and Allah. Social obligations are obligations that are between us and the creation of Allah, us and other humans. Now, enjoining the good and forbidding the evil is a social obligation, because it's our duty to tell someone else to do good or to prevent them from doing bad. This is our duty. Now, Ayatollah Ms. Bayazi then explains about these social obligations. He says social obligations are much more important than individual obligations. Incomparable. He said sometimes one social obligation is better than countless individual acts. He also said because of this, we should consider these social obligations very important in our lives. Now, alhamdulillah, we're Muslim. Alhamdulillah, all of you are religious. You pray 5 times a day, and you give importance to your prayer. When prayer time is coming in, you think about prayer. It's my duty. I have to take a break from work. I have to take a break from school, and I have to pray. We have to wake up in the morning, and early in the morning, wake up and pray. Prayer is an integral part of our lives, and it should be. But what he's saying here is social responsibility is just as important, if not more. So we should be, these obligations should be on our mind. We should be thinking, what is my social duty right now? What should I be doing? It should always be on our mind. We should figure out what we have to do, and we should do it. We should implement these duties. We should act in accordance to these duties. One of these duties is the topic of this speech. It's Amr bil Ma'ruf wa Nahi al Munkar. Enjoining the good, bidding the good, and forbidding the wrong. Salawat ala Muhammad wa Now I want to talk a little bit about the details of Amr ibn al-Ma'ruf, not the fiqhi aspects of it too much, but a little bit more, get a little better understanding of it. Now in the books of Islamic laws, and just to mention, it's also very important that we read these books. Now most of us, I don't know what languages we speak or what languages we could read, but alhamdulillah, most of the books of Islamic laws have been translated into English, at least the basic levels. So if someone does taqlid to say it's Sistani, you have, you know, his book of Islamic laws, you have code of practice for Muslims in the West, you have a number of books. His web question and answers on his website. If someone follows Sayyid Khamenei, for instance, you have his inquiries about the practical laws of Islam, you have his site that has questions and answers. You have material in English that you could read and you could find out what your duties are. And it's very important that we do this. If we don't, we'll be held accountable for it. Now in these books, one of the sections of these books is enjoining the good and forbidding the evil. And it talks about the conditions, and it talks about how to do it. Now what I'm going to talk about is very briefly that there's three stages, there's three levels of Amr bil Ma'ruf wa Nahi anil Munkar. And with the loud salawat, we'll get into it, inshallah. Now, the first stage, the first level is the heart. And what does that mean? It means that in our hearts, we should hate evil. We should hate sins. And we should love good and love righteousness. When we see a sin, and in America, you see sins all the time. When we go out the house and we see a sin, it should disgust us. It should affect us. I know because we see it all the time in the West that we get used to it. We get used to, you know, sins on the street, all types of sins. But we shouldn't let ourselves be indifferent to them. Yes, we might not be able to change the society in one day. But the least that we could do is be disgusted, dislike it. When we see a sin on the street, it should affect us negatively. If it doesn't, we're not in the right place. If it has no difference on us, if we see it or not see it, we have to try to work on ourselves. The same thing with righteousness. If we see someone do something good, it should make us happy. If we see people praying, if we see people helping the poor, if we see people, sacrificing themselves, their time, their money, their lives, whatever they're doing, this should make us happy. It should have a positive effect on our souls. And this is the first stage. This is the easiest stage. And if we're not there, we have a lot to work on. The second stage after the heart is the tongue. Is saying it, telling people, actually, expressing to people that you should do good and you should stay away from that. Now, there's many ways we could do this. But we don't have the right, for instance, to ridicule someone, to make fun of someone in order to make them do good. For instance, I don't know. Let's say somebody did not know it's haram to sell haram meat to a non-Muslim. According to both Sayyid Khamenei and Sayyid Sistani, one is not allowed to buy haram meat and give it to a co-worker, for instance. Okay? So let's say someone did not know that. And someone bought bought a sandwich from McDonald's to give to his co-worker. And another Muslim saw it. This person doesn't have the right to come at him and say, "Hey, what are you doing? This is haram, you can't do this." And the person says, "Oh, it's haram, I didn't know." He says, how could you not know? Everyone should know this. And he attacks him. We shouldn't attack him. That's not how we should do this thing. Another thing is that we have to know what we're preventing the person from doing, or what we're going to ask him to do is actually wajib or haram. We have to know that. It's not our personal feelings. Okay, so for instance, I know a lot of people have problems with this. At least some people have expressed that to me. That, what's it called? According to Sayyid Sistani and Sayyid Khamenei, for instance, it's haram for women to beautify themselves in front of non-mahrams, to have zinat. But both of them say that, for instance, a ring, a very simple ring, is okay. Okay, so for a woman to wear a very simple ring in front of non-mahrams is okay, there's no problem. Now, but some people might not like that. Some people might be against that. Some people might say, in my opinion, it's haram for you to wear. I feel that you should not wear it. Now, alhamdulillah, everybody is important. Everybody has value. But our opinions, our feelings about the laws of Islam don't mean anything. They're not important. What is important is what Allah says. What we think, what we feel about Islamic laws do not matter at all. The only thing that matters is what Allah says through the Prophet, through the Imams, and what the Muraja have derived from their sayings and have expressed to us. So we don't have the right to try to forbid someone from doing something that's not haram. Okay? That's important, to know what's halal and haram before we do this. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala.
So the best thing that we should do, the best way to do this, would be to pull a brother or sister to the side and tell her, look, what you did is wrong, or you have to do this. Fasting in the month of Ramadan is wajib, you have to fast. Drinking alcohol is haram, you can't drink alcohol. And of course there's conditions, you have to read the books and see all the conditions, but pulling someone to the side and speaking to them in a nice manner, not in a condescending manner, not in a manner that I'm better than you, speaking to them in a nice way and just informing them. And then after you inform them, your duties are over. If they listen to you, great. If they don't listen to you, you've done your duty. You're not responsible for them doing it after or not doing it. The third case. So the first case was the heart, second case was the tongue, third case is the hand, or physically. You could physically force someone to do good, or physically prevent someone from doing bad. Now this is only applied by an Islamic government. So people in the West, we do not have the right to physically enforce anything. If somebody is not praying, we cannot slap them and say, you have to pray. We cannot put our hands on them. If a Muslim, a'udhu billah, goes to clubs and drinks alcohol and dances and all that stuff, we don't have the right to physically prevent it. We cannot use force. In the West, all we can use is our tongue. All we can do is say, speak. We can't use our hands. But if there's an Islamic government, the Islamic government has the right to enforce Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahi al Munkar, to enforce enjoining the right and forbidding the wrong. Now some might say, why? That seems harsh. That doesn't seem right. Right? Salawat ala Muhammad wa alihi. Now, when sins are performed openly in a society, in an Islamic society, they harm the society. They're harmful. For instance, one might say, you know, it's a woman's choice to wear the hijab. If she wants to obey Allah, she'll wear the hijab. If she wants to sin, she doesn't wear it, and this is her choice. She has this choice. She has the right to obey Allah or to disobey Allah. But in an Islamic society, when the women don't wear hijabs, even in the West, anywhere, if women don't dress properly, it harms the society. They're committing open sins. And that's not only for women. If men drink, gamble, do whatever kind of sin outside in the open, it's dangerous for the society. It will bring the society down. And this is why an Islamic government has the right and to implement the laws of Islam. In Islam we have laws, and only in an Islamic government can they be implemented. Now, because it's Muharram, and because Imam Hussein is you know, the topic of the day, we have to talk about Imam Hussein, I wanted to try to bring this subject and relate it to, you know, the history of Imam Hussein. Now, when we look at the society that he was in, the conditions that he was in. In this society, sins, it's a Muslim society. As I said yesterday, the Prophet came, he reformed the society. He did his best, and the society, if you compare the age of ignorance or the time before the Prophet was there to after he died, there's a huge difference. The society became much better. After the Prophet died, it started to slip. It started to regress. It started to go back towards, you know, the age of ignorance. And sins started to present themselves in the open. Especially in the time of the Umayyad Khalifs. And especially in the time of Yazid. Because Yazid himself, as the ruler of the Islamic society, would commit sins in the open. Yesterday in the question and answer session, there was a question comparing Muawiyah to Yazid. Now Muawiyah was bad, very bad. He fought against Imam Ali, he committed all kinds of injustices. You know, there's no doubt about it that Muawiyah was a very bad person. But he did not commit sins openly. He presented himself as a Muslim. And because of that, Islam was not destroyed when he was the ruler. But Yazid was the opposite. Yazid came openly in front of people, would drink alcohol, would gamble, would commit all kinds of sins. Now when the leader of a society is committing these sins, what can we expect from the regular people of this society? In any government, now there's exceptions, there's revolutions, there's you know, parties that are against the government in every country. But for the most part, the citizens of a country, the people of a country, follow the government. So if the government, if the leader is a good leader, a righteous leader, the people in the society will be righteous. If the leader of the society is, you know, immoral, a bad person, for the most part, the people in the society will follow him. Now when Yazid is like this, the head of the state, the head of the Islamic nation, and he's committing open sins, the society is going to fall back. The society is going to become corrupt. There's no way around that. And that's what started to happen. Imam Hussein was presented with these conditions. Also, one thing that I wanted to mention about the Imams. We can compare the lives of the Imams. Imam Hassan did not rise up and fight. Imam Hussein rose up and fight. Imam Sadiq did this. Imam Qasim did that. Now, we know that all of the Imams are infallible. We know that everything that the Imams do is the best thing to do at that time. But the reason why some Imams stood up and some Imams didn't is because of the conditions that they were presented. So if any one of the other Imams that we have were presented with the exact same conditions of Imam Hussein, they would have done the same thing. So because a lot of times people have a confusion between Imam Hassan alayhi salam and Imam Hussein. The conditions were different. That's why the actions were different. But Imam Hussein was faced with these conditions. And he did his best to try to convince the people to act in accordance to the Quran. We see on the day of Karbala, he stood up in front of the two armies, in between the two armies, faced the enemy, and he placed the Quran on his head. He did this numerous times, not just once. And he would plead with the people, he would beg them, he would advise them to act in accordance to this Quran. This is the word of Allah, act in accordance to it. What are you doing? In the Quran there's many verses. There's one verse that the Prophet says that he doesn't ask anything from us, from the people, nothing, except to love his close relatives. Now who could be closer than the grandson of the Prophet? This is in the Quran, this is the word of Allah. And then you have Muslims standing to fight Imam Hussein. So Imam Hussein constantly, in this day in Ashura, if you read the story of Ashura, many times Imam Hussein is standing there talking to the enemy's army, preaching to them. Not only Imam Hussein, the companions, his family members, everyone are addressing them, saying, do you know what you're doing? Do you know who we are? You know, what's wrong with you? They do this constantly, over and over again. And this is showing you that this is what they're doing. They're trying to enjoin the good and forbid the evil. They're doing the first two steps with the heart and the tongue. Then Imam Hussein, he realized that he's not having an effect. He realized that it's time to move to the third stage. Physically, because he's the rightful Islamic leader, so he has the right to implement, you know, this third stage of Amr bin Ma'ruf. And he did. He rose up, he sacrificed himself and his family and his friends, all for Islam. Now, what was the result of what happened? We see that Imam Hussein was martyred. Imam Hussein became shaheed. This happened. But what happened after that? We see the blood that was spilt from Imam Hussein, the blood that was spilt from all the people there. This watered the seeds of Islamic movement. All Islamic movements of today go back to him. Go back to Imam Hussein. Even directly after Imam Hussein, there were Islamic movements. Mukhtar, Tawabin, all of them rose up to fight, to seek the satisfaction. Their slogan, most movements have slogans. The slogan of Mukhtar, the slogan of the Tawabin, was Rida li Ali Muhammad. Seeking satisfaction for the family of Muhammad, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, before I close the speech and go to the story of Imam Hussein, as I said yesterday, all of these speeches are not meant to be theoretical; they're meant to be practical. So, how can we put into practice what I'm saying today? Now, Amr bin Ma'ruf and Nahy al-Munkar is an action, so it's very easy to put it into practice. All you have to do is do it. But there are a few conditions before it. One of the conditions is knowing what is evil and what is good. It's very important for us to search this. We have to read these books of Islamic laws to know what is halal and what is haram. We have to do this. If we don't, we're going to be we're putting ourselves in a very dangerous position. Because everything right now is at our fingertips. All of these books are on the internet. They're easy to purchase. You can read them very easily. You do not have an excuse to not know what the rules of Islam are, to not know what the rules of Allah are. There's no excuse. In this society, there's no excuse. So if you don't research it, if you don't find out what's halal and what's haram, and you commit a sin, on the day of judgment, I promise you, Allah will ask you. He will say, why did you commit this sin? This is in hadith. He's going to ask you, why did you commit this sin? You're going to say, I didn't know it was haram. Then he's going to ask you, why didn't you learn? And you're not going to be able to say anything. And you will be punished for it. Because it's your fault for not learning. Very important. We need to know what the laws of Islam are. We need to know what is halal and what is haram. We have to take this upon ourselves to do this. So that's the first step, how we could put this enjoining the good and forbidding the evil into practice, is learning for ourselves what is halal and what is haram. After that, we can advise people to do it. So inshallah, we will all strive to do that. Salawat ala Muhammad wa Now I said I wanted to speak a little bit tonight about Muslim ibn Aqil. Muslim ibn Aqil was the brother of Imam Hussein, or the cousin of Imam Hussein. And first let me tell you a little bit of background of the story. There's narrations which state that the people of Kufa sent 12,000 letters to Imam Hussein. 12,000 letters. Now the number could be different, but there are traditions which state that number. And each one of these letters, they told Imam Hussein that we want you to come to be our leader. We're disgusted with the leaders that we have, the rulers we have are fasik and they're not good. And you are the rightful leader. We want you to come. We want you to lead this society. And Imam Hussein read these letters and he had to act in accordance to them. So what he did is he decided to send a representative to Kufa to ascertain if the people who are sending these letters are sincere or not. If they're telling the truth or not. So he sent Muslim ibn Aqil and a couple other people. Muslim ibn Aqil went to Kufa and he met with the people. He went to either the masjid or he went to a public place and he read a letter that Imam Hussein wrote for the people of Kufa. In this letter, Imam Hussein alayhi salam addressed the people. And he told them that, you know, I will come if this is what you want, and he addressed the people of Kufa. When Muslim ibn Aqil was reading this, the people started to cry. They were weeping like children. And they told Muslim ibn Aqil that, yes, this is the happiest day of our life. We will support you. We are truthful. We'll fight with you, everything. You know, we're behind you 100%. Muslim ibn Aqil saw this. And he wrote a letter to send Imam Hussein to say that, yes, the people of Kufa are sincere, come. And he sent the letter. After he sent this letter, Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad was ordered to go to Kufa. Ordered to, what's it called? Yazid understood that Imam Hussein sent a representative to Kufa. And he understood the danger. So he sent Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad there. Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad, when he got there, he went to a public place and he threatened the people of the city. He said, if any of you know about the whereabouts of a follower of Ali, and he's in your neighborhood, and you do not come and tell me, I will crucify you. I will hang you in front of your house. And this Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad was a powerful person. So people were scared. And Imam Hussein realized, or I'm sorry, Muslim ibn Aqil realized that he has to do something. So what he did is, the first thing he did was change locations. He was at Mukhtar's house, and he moved to Hani's house. Then Ubaydullah started to send spies to try to find this person, to try to find Muslim ibn Akhil. He had a slave, and he sent the slave to the masjid. The slave went to the masjid and he met with a person called Muslim ibn Osaja, who was another companion. He told him that I came from Syria. I'm a lover of the Ahlul Bayt. The Ahlul Bayt are my leaders. I love them with all my heart. And I have a large sum of money that I want to give to Muslim ibn Akhil. Muslim ibn Osaja fell for that. And he took this slave of Ubaydullah to Hani's house to meet with Muslim ibn Akhil. When he went there, he saw everything. He saw where Muslim ibn Akhil was. He got all the information and he knew what to do. He went back, he told Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad. Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad summoned Hani, the owner of the house. When he summoned Hani, Hani came into his presence. Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad told him, "You are hiding Muslim ibn Akhil." Hani said, "No, I'm not." Then he brought out the slave. Hani realized that he knows. Hani said, "Yes. He came to me as a guest, and because we're hospitable people, I couldn't turn him away. But since you want me to, I'll kick him out of my house." Right? Ubaydullah said, "No. You have to bring him here to me to face justice. We have to execute Muslim ibn Akhil." Hani said, "I can't do that." So he beat Hani. He beat him very bad. Hani was an old man too. And he beat him very severely and put him in prison. Now when Muslim ibn Akhil learned of this, he said, "It's time to stand up. It's time to fight." And he gathered the mu'mineen and he went in front of a place that's called Dar al-Imara. He went in front of this place and demanded the release of Hani. The believers, in this case, the believers far outnumbered Ubaydullah and his followers. There were many more believers they could have easily overtook. But the people weren't sincere. People's mothers started to come to them, whisper to them, "Look, if you fight and you lose, Ubaydullah is going to kill you. There's so many people here, let them do it, just in case you lose." And people slowly started to walk away. The numbers slowly started to get less and less. Until Muslim ibn Akhil, time for prayer came, Muslim ibn Akhil led a prayer. There were people behind him, it was a congregation prayer. By the time he finished, when he got up, he looked back, nobody remained. All of the people who supported him left. All of the people who sent letters to plead for Imam Hussein to come and be their leader, abandoned. He was alone, walking the streets of Kufa, nobody to help him. And he felt really bad, because he knew that the people abandoned him, they're going to abandon Imam Hussein when he comes. He walked down the streets, and he was alone, he saw a woman. He asked for water, the woman found out who he was, put him in the house. Muslim ibn Akhil knew his days were numbered. He knew that